Brethren, this morning we are returning immediately to the autobiographical section of the Galatian letter, and specifically to chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, wherein the apostle sets forth that his office and his message were received directly from Christ. The emphasis answers the charges of the Judaizers that the Jerusalem apostles had never authorized Paul, and thus his office and his gospel were invalid, and the Galatians then did not need to listen to this message of Christ alone, of grace alone, and of faith alone. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we have seen summarily the divine origin of Paul's gospel expressed. Follow as I read the text. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The reference being most certainly to that event that is narrated in Acts chapter 9, the event of our Lord's direct, immediate disclosure of himself to Saul of Tarsus while he was traveling to Damascus. In 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 1, Paul asked, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And again in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he appeared to me also. The thrust is this. Paul experienced a direct, personal disclosure of the crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified Son of God, and Paul's office and his message had their origin not in the seminary at Jerusalem, but in that revelatory event. That life-changing experience is then elaborated upon as the apostle begins at verse 13 by summarizing his pre-conversion history. Follow again the text. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And I would simply add, there is an expansion upon Paul's former manner of life, particularly in Acts 22 and 26. Now, the question that arises or has arisen is this. What could account for the transformation of Paul from a proud, self-righteous fanatic for the law? What could account for the transformation of this religious zealot, an unbelieving, persecuting religionist, not at all inclined to the gospel? What could make of him a lover of Christ and a champion and defender of the gospel of the grace of Christ? What could make of him a founder of churches and eventually a martyr? Well, verses 15 and following explain. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. This is the section to which we are returning in this hour. Now, having explained last week the structure of that single sentence just read, verses 15 through 17 is a single and long sentence. Its structure, briefly put, is this. It consists of a main clause beginning at the end of verse 16. The central affirmation of the main clause is this. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That, in effect, is the main theme of this one sentence. But that main clause is preceded by a very pregnant subordinate clause which also has a central affirmation. Noting verse 15, the central affirmation of the subordinate clause is this. He was pleased to reveal His Son in me. That is attended by two antecedents. He who had set me apart and called me. Now, you guests will be happy to know that the elaboration on that structure was last week. That's all I'm going to say this week. Having explained it more elaborately last week, we began our consideration of this one long sentence, the history of Paul's conversion, by means of four simple headings that are printed for you on the reverse side of our order of service this morning. We have considered, first, the ground of Paul's conversion. What is or was the ground, the ultimate cause of Paul's conversion? It is bound up in the words, but when He, God the Father, was pleased. What was the ground of Paul's conversion? It was nothing less than the sovereign good pleasure of God. Nothing human accounted for His conversion. And brethren, this morning, if we are like Paul in Christ, nothing human accounted for ours. Divine purpose, divine will, divine grace, divine power. These are the things that constitute the ground of all true conversion. God is moved to save only by what is in Himself. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, the entire scope of the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, and the application of redemption by the Spirit of Christ, all of it arises from the ground of the sovereign good pleasure of God. Such truth is represented here in our text in the language, but when He was pleased. And brethren, I remind you before moving forward, in our man-centered generation, this ought to be a model for our speaking of what Christ has done in us. There ought to be a clear and distinct testimony that is theocentric, that is plainly and unashamedly God-centered. On a phone call earlier this week with a fellow pastor, as we were talking about, I believe it was the Galatian letter, he reminded me of the words of B.B. Warfield, who wrote, and I quote, "There are fundamentally only two doctrines of salvation. That salvation which is from God, and that salvation which is from ourselves." It is God and God alone who saves, or man saves himself. Auto-soterism. Spurgeon wrote, "If there be but one stitch in the garment of our righteousness which we ourselves have put in, we are lost." Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of what God has done, what God has purposed, what God has willed from beginning to end, from election to glorification. And we are reminded of such things by the God-centeredness of the language here in Galatians 1 that sets before us the ground of Paul's conversion. The ground wasn't that he decided to follow Jesus. The ground was he, God the Father, was pleased. The ground was gracious, absolute, divine sovereignty, period. And then secondly, and last week, we considered the antecedents to Paul's conversion. That is, what preceded his actual historical turning from himself and turning from his useless religiosity and turning to Christ. And here he is pleased by the Spirit to reveal two antecedents, both of which are connected to the special work unto which Paul was appointed. Note in verse 15 again, "But when he," and here's the first antecedent, "who had set me apart from my mother's womb." In summary, before birth, God had definitive plans for Paul. Before birth, literally, God had marked him off. God had set bounds around him. God had destined him from his mother's womb unto his particular office and work. Second antecedent, "and called me through his grace." A summons there that presupposes the effectual call, but more likely, the particular sense is a vocational call, in this case, unto his service and ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. I remind you, Romans 1, 1-6, with the very same language, is commentary on these two antecedents. The antecedents, a prenatal separation unto, and a historical vocational call unto the office of apostle. God was the doer of it all. God was the equipper of Paul. He would later write that his adequacy for such is from God. Now, before moving to our third heading, I want to set forth the following. While God is not setting apart from the womb and calling through His grace apostles in our generation, we have no reason to believe He is doing that based on the finality of the canon of Scripture. Yet, surely, if His church is to continue He is doing this relative to the office of elder. The Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, must still be in the business of making overseers, as he did there in Ephesus, whose call, character, and gifts are confirmed and recognized by the church. The exalted Christ, Ephesians 4, must still be giving to his church pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. There must be men somewhere of God-given aspiration, 1 Timothy 3:1, to the office of overseer. Both the text of Scripture and biblical logic lead us to that conclusion. But here's the question. Where are those men? More personally, are there any here this morning brethren, I want to assert that for our church, this matter is reaching, and I don't want to be dramatic, but this is my honest assessment, it is reaching the crisis point in the ministry and survivability of this church. It is urgent. It is critical for this church now, whether you perceive it or not, and for our future. There must be some of these men somewhere. Are there any workers for the Lord of the harvest to send out into His harvest, into these harvest fields, into the harvest fields abroad, in the unreached areas of the world? Are there any men who will take their hands off of this world and give themselves to Christ's church to the day they die? There must be some. We've had, in 30 years, we've had one arise from our number. Now, we should be very thankful for particularly that one. But brethren, for 30 years, and with the deposit of truth we've had, there's been only one. Where are the men? Is every young man we rear in this church meant for business, meant for affluence, meant for the world? Biblical logic says no. Are there no others like unto a Paul, set apart from their mother's womb, called by grace to be a shepherd of Christ's sheep? We come now this morning, thirdly, to the essence of Paul's conversion. The essence of something is that which is of the very nature of it. If you take it away, it isn't. The essence of something is that which is basic, that which is indispensable, that which is vital to that entity. Again, if it's not there, there is no entity. It may look like it, but it's not. The essence of something is that without which something cannot be. Respiration is essential to human life. What we're now going to consider is essential to conversion. The essence of Paul's conversion, following now the text in verse 15 and into 16, the essence is bound up in this language. But when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Note the infinitive to reveal. The infinitive to reveal means to uncover, to unveil, to disclose, to make known, to show plainly that which heretofore was unseen. It had been hidden. Illuminating commentary on the Word, Matthew 10:26. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Matthew 11:25, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the self-righteous know-it-alls, the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. In Matthew 16:17, our Lord says, flesh and blood did not reveal this. Reveal what? The confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The sense of to reveal, again, is the sense of throwing the covers back on what had previously been there, but had not been discerned or plainly understood. The essence of Paul's conversion and ours, if it's true, is simply this. He was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It doesn't read to me. It doesn't say he was pleased to reveal things about his Son. No, it's very penetrating language. He was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Note again the text. Note here in verse 15 who did the revealing. He, that is, the sovereign architect of salvation, God the Father, who reveals in us by the Holy Spirit of truth, who, as we have read already this morning, takes of Christ and discloses Christ to you, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. Note the why of this revealing. Again, he was pleased. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was His gracious sovereign will that moved Him to throw back the covers on the person and work of His Son. It was well-pleasing in His sight to disclose His Son, in whom He said earlier, He was well-pleased. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity and humanity and grace and truth to dwell in His Son, and the Father's good pleasure to reveal Him. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. Why did He reveal His Son? He was pleased. Note what or who was revealed. Not some abstract truth. Not the London Confession. Not a religious fact. Not a moral code. Not advice on having to be a nice guy or how to be a nice guy, the new religion of America. Now, what was revealed was a person. He was pleased to reveal His Son. The content of the saving revelation was the living person of the risen Son of God. It is consistent with what we read in Acts 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And again in Acts 22 at verse 8, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus the Nazarene." And in Acts 22:14, "The God of our fathers has appointed you," that is Paul, "to see the righteous one." And again Paul asked rhetorically, "Have I not seen the Lord?" Not some religious proposition. The living, risen, glorified Christ. Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me. I, He says to the Philippians, was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The crucified, risen, exalted Son of God was the substance of the revelation. The living Redeemer's person, which is the sum of the gospel. This was the object of the revelation. God revealed His Son in Him, such that Paul's wholehearted, unreserved faith was instantly set upon Him. His love centered upon Him. His message would be that of a living, glorified Savior who died for our sins, was buried, and raised the third day. God was pleased to reveal to the apostle His Son as the promised Messiah, as prophet, as priest, as king, as only mediator, as the one who had offered effectual sacrifice for sins, to reveal Him as a curse-bearing criminal, condemned and crucified, a sufferer, standing in the stead of His people, and yet declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That was the content of the revelation. Not a bunch of religious gobbledygook. Not a bunch of peripheral issues. Not morality. Not civility. What was revealed was the person of Christ. His work, His glory, His beauty, His love, His grace, His exaltation. And both unconverted, surely, and converted, need more of that. Not more religious knowledge, but more soul-transforming revelation of His Son in us. More of Christ revealed. Now note in the text where His Son was revealed. And really this is the emphasis. The prepositional phrase, in me. It signifies that the content of this truth was not academic, it was vital. It affected an inner awakening, an illumination of the soul in me. This was the unveiling of the living Redeemer to the heart of Paul. It was a revelation that penetrated into his innermost being and transformed him. This was, in the language of Ephesians 1, the eyes of the heart being opened to see the whole Christ and to see with the responsiveness of the whole man. Now I remind you, intellectually, Paul already knew a lot about Christ. That's why he was persecuted. He already knew certain facts about Christ. He already knew plainly that the Nazarene claimed to be the Son of God, and it was on that ground that he was condemned to death. Paul knew that. He plainly knew, as is evident in his defenses of reports of his resurrection. That was nothing new. He had persecuted those whose lives had been transformed by Christ. No doubt, he had heard their testimony. Almost certainly, he had been among those who heard Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen and could not answer the wisdom with which Stephen was speaking. He understood the implications of Stephen's apologetic for the Old Covenant law. And along with that, he had heard Stephen's confession of looking into heaven and seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He had heard Stephen's petitions and prayers as he was being stoned to death. The point is this. Like all of us here this morning, converted and unconverted, Paul had been exposed to a lot of revelation about Christ. He had heard with the physical ear and with the sharp mind that he had, plainly, he had intellectually comprehended the objective revelation about Christ. And again, that was the impetus for his persecution. And yet, Saul of Tarsus remained unbelieving, proud, self-righteous, hostile to Christ and His people. The same is true about no small proportion of those even in our small assembly this morning. Many of you young people, you're probably acquainted with the same objective revelation about Jesus Christ that Saul of Tarsus was, and are in the same place he was prior to the Damascus Road. Revelation about Jesus is not the essence of conversion. Being able to say your catechism,
is not conversion. Being able to memorize and recite Scripture, yes, it's good, but it's not conversion. Being moral, no doubt Paul was moral. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Not conversion.
Revelation about Jesus Christ for most is a dead letter. Sounded upon deaf ears. Yes, objective revelation about Christ is necessary. We're not speaking here of some formless mysticism. But it's only the beginning of the story. There must be something beyond a revelation about Christ, about His Son. There is a vast difference between the revelation of truth about Jesus and God being pleased to reveal His Son in you. Yes, the bodily eyes saw, the physical ears heard objectively what they did on the road to Damascus. But the revelation of Jesus Christ unto conversion goes beyond that. Christ was revealed in Paul, and it transformed his life. That is conversion then and now. Nothing less. And when it was revelation in me, what did Paul go on to say? He goes on to write that Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. What we have here in the opening of verse 16 is, as one interpreter writes, Paul's conversion story told from the inside. That's the only place accurately it can ever be told from. To be sure, there was the outward physical side. Paul's conversion was not the product of mere subjective imagination. What he had seen on the road to Damascus was no hallucination. With his physical eyes, he had really beheld the ascended Christ. With his physical ears, he had really heard His voice. But the outward and physical world is never sufficient. Even if one, Jesus said, should return to the dead and preach and warn of hell, they'll not believe. No, the essence of conversion is God being pleased to reveal His Son in me. What Paul had seen and what Paul had heard had to be, by the Spirit of the Savior, applied to the inner man. That is the story told here in Galatians 1, when He was pleased to reveal His Son in me. And that's the same story told, I believe, as Paul reflects upon his conversion in 2 Corinthians 4. He said this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For God, who said," verse 6, "light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that saving, transforming light was shown into Paul's heart when God was pleased to reveal His Son in him. Analogous to the scales that fell from his physical eyes that he regained physical sight, or the scales of his unbelief falling from the eyes of his heart, that he might see once and for all the all-sufficient Savior who could do for him what he could never do for himself. As to those who are in our midst this morning, I've heard a lot of revelation about the Son of God, and yet remain indifferent, content to simply be an innocuous, harmless, nice guy, with your real affections wedded to this world. Content to be a religious minimalist. Content to be a moral adherent to the American gospel of Christianity light that may give you in the eyes of your fellows some respectability while letting you live for yourself and chase the world's gain and favor. I say to you this morning that at the end of the day, what you need is what Paul experienced. You need the revelation of his Son in you. You need a revelation of the Spirit and power of the whole Christ in you. A revelation of his worthiness, of his moral loveliness, of his grace and his holiness and the majesty of a risen and returning Christ. And that revelation alone will bring a converting death to self. A converting death to the world you fawn over. A converting death to its enticements. It'll bring a glad-hearted obedience of faith and a true love for Christ and service to Christ. All the preaching in the world, all the books you can read and the tapes you can listen to and the family worship you attend, without a revelation of His Son in you, will only condemn you. It'll only produce a dead-hearted, orthodox, perhaps, externalist who is as dead in his sin as the apostle was when he set out for Damascus. What Paul experienced is the essence of true conversion, which is not a mind game. It is the radical transformation of the soul of the sinner. I ask you young people this morning and your parents, are you praying for that life-transforming, world-crucifying revelation of Christ in you? Do you really want it? And I also remind believers that you continue to need more of Christ revealed in you. That is the truth of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Brethren, we need to behold not more of religion, not more of bare theology. In a sense, we do not need to read more books and go here to this conference and there to the next conference. At the end of the day, what we really need is more of Christ. We need more of Christ revealed in us unto the end of being more like Him. We need to come to the objective revelation of Him in the Scripture. But yet come, dependently petitioning the Spirit of truth to quicken that objective revelation in the soul so as to transform us more and more, less of self and less of the world and more of Christ. Christ in you. Every man complete in Christ. Christ who is our life. Christ is all. That's the essence of conversion. That's the essence of sanctification. The Spirit illuminating, Spirit transforming revelation according to God's good pleasure of His Son in me. Nothing less makes a man a Christian. Well, as we will take up this afternoon, this conversion, in Paul's case, had a purpose. And its purpose coincided with the essence of the conversion. He says, that I might preach. And preach what? Preach Him. You can preach a lot of things. Men will pat you on the back. You can say a lot of things to men out there in the world. And you can play it safe doing it. But you come to the crossroads when you preach Him. Christ. Who is an affront to their pride and their damning self-righteousness. But that's the message. The message coincides and follows from the essence of conversion. That I might preach Him, a living Savior. That's what our generation needs to hear. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning for those who have heard so much about Your Son. Who, Father, even in their teenage years, perhaps, are adequate systematic theologians. But Lord, I pray that You would do for them what You did for the apostle in his mid-30s. That You would be pleased to open the eyes of their hearts and to transform them in the inner recesses of the soul, that You would come and reveal Your Son in him, in them, that You would transform their most fundamental attitudes, their motives, their affections, their most secret thoughts as well as their ways, that You would make of them new men and women in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would disown any confidence in carnal devices, any confidence in men. And Father, would own a consistent, utter dependency of the Spirit of Christ to come and empower, unveil and uncover to the heart the matchless person and the all-sufficient redemptive work of Christ. Lord, do it in our midst. Raise up young men who from their conversion might soon know aspirations
to shepherd the flock of God. Raise up young women who are women of God, gentle and quiet in their hearts. Father, may our church not be an assembly of dead orthodoxy, but a power and Spirit-wrought vitality and illumination and sanctification wrought by the revealing of Your Son in us, I pray.